Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. This week we'll be looking at chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. And the title of the message this morning is Acts of Faith of the Patriarchs. The Acts of Faith of the Patriarchs. So we're going to be talking about acts of faith. I remember when my kids were little and we would go swimming and we'd be in the pool. I would take them and I would set them up on the ledge. And then I'd move out a little bit away from the edge and I'd stick out my arms and I'd say, jump. And at first they were like nervous and would shake their head and no. And I would say, jump. And I'd move a little closer to them. I'd say, jump. Oh, closer, closer. And so I'd move a little closer to them. And then they'd muster up enough courage somewhere down the line, and they would jump. And I'd catch them, and then we'd have a blast, right? And we'd do it over and over and over. Maybe some of you've been part of like a team building type thing, and you had to fall backwards and trust that your team would catch you and you wouldn't fall and hit the back of your head with the ground. Or maybe some of you have been ziplining and you had to trust that line to hold you as you go flying down the ravine. Or maybe walking a tightrope and you had a harness on and you had to trust that if you fell off, the harness was going to hold you. And these kinds of acts of faith, they demonstrate that we trust our parents, that they're not going to let us sink to the bottom of the pool, or that harness is going to keep us safe, and that our team's not going to let us down. But we also find acts of faith in the Bible. Remember, Peter stepped out of the boat, and he walked on the water to Jesus and demonstrated his faith. But when he doubted, when he looked and saw the storm raging, he sank. And he cried out to Jesus to save him. So here we have two acts of faith and one failure there in the middle. But sometimes acts of faith are accompanied by doubts, by failures. And so even as we look at chapter 11 in this hall of faith, this hall of fame, none in this gallery are perfect. No one had perfect faith all the time, in every situation. They were real people who lived real lives. Sometimes we wonder why they did some of the things they did, but regardless, they're not in here to be criticized. They're here being commended for their faith, for their acts of faith. And so this week we consider the acts of faith of the patriarchs, or our forefathers in the faith. So look with me, Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, for your help this morning as we look to your word, and we pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning. We pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for us this morning. We give you all thanks for what you're about to do this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we've been considering what faith is, it's defined for us in this chapter in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is how those who lived in the past before Christ came, as well as the saints in the present and the future, is how they were justified. We find this in verse 2. We also find it taught in Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:24. There is a divine aspect to faith that helps us to realize that God is the creator of the universe. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So what's revealed here in Hebrews 11 and in Genesis is the truth. And unfortunately, it's not what is taught in many science classrooms across the nation. And so it's important, in fact, it's necessary to have faith to know this. We were then introduced to the faith of Abel in his offering being acceptable to God and in his being commended as righteous. And although Cain murdered him, it is by faith that his blood still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken to heaven. Noah built the ark, which saved his family, and in doing so became an heir of righteousness. Faith is absolutely necessary to be able to please God. And last week we saw the faith of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Jacob, and how they were strangers and exiles because they were called by faith. And they were given promises to believe by faith. And they acted on their faith in obedience to God's call. They were strangers and exiles on this earth because they were able to see from afar, to receive the promises with eyes of faith, that they saw past the here and now as they looked to the future. And we were told that they did not look back from where they came. They didn't look back to their old homes or what they had before they left. They looked forward, trusting God every step of the way. And even when they were tempted to leave, when circumstances such as drought and hunger were drawing them, tempting to draw them away from this land, God intervened and reminded them of this multi-generational promise, the multi-generational covenant that he had made with them. And their reward was that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that he indeed had prepared a city for them. A city not made by hands, but whose designer and builder is God himself. And all of this is by faith. It might sound crazy. It might sound kind of scary, kind of hard. And we would recognize that this would be a challenge. But it even gets stranger. It gets weird. It gets more weird. It gets more difficult. Now we're going to see this in these faith acts of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There are two aspects to Abraham's faith that we find in verses 17 to 19. First, we see that by faith, Abraham offered Isaac. Faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God's testing of Abraham is the account is found in Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Here we can see a powerful testing. And the emotional pull. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And the writer to the Hebrews is echoing this when he says, you who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. But maybe we're scratching our heads and we're thinking, wait a minute, but Abraham had other sons. Now we know he had Ishmael from Hagar, and he had six other sons from Keturah, but none of them were the children of promise. Only Isaac was. And to that effect, the promise is restated. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is the miracle child, the promised child, the offspring of the covenant. And now God tells him to offer him up in sacrifice. We aren't told what Abraham's emotions were. We aren't told that he needed to have a conversation with God to clarify with him. What we are told is that he got up early the next morning. He cut wood for the sacrifice. And they went to the mountain, which he was told to go to. And the brief exchange that he had with Isaac gives us insight in that he had not shared this test with Isaac. Isaac didn't know what was going on. And I might be going out here on a limb, but I doubt that Abraham mentioned this test to Sarah either. But what we are told is that by faith, he was obeying God. He was following God. He was trusting that God would provide. And that's the message that he gave to Isaac. See, Abraham was actively walking by faith. In fact, he was so active that God stopped him in the middle of the act of offering him up. Genesis says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. As Abraham believed, God indeed provided the sacrifice. God was not testing Abraham so that God would learn about Abraham's faith. No, it was a test for Abraham to demonstrate his faith. The second aspect of his faith being revealed to us is in verse 19, where Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, this is not revealed to us in the Genesis account. But the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us in the New Testament for our benefit. God had given him a miracle, had brought life from a barren woman who well past her childbearing years. And from verse 12 in Hebrews puts it, a man in him as good as dead. So if God can bring life from a dead man, then all the power is his. All the glory is his. All the ability is his. And so he reckoned that even if God took Isaac's life in this offering, this promised child, his only son, he would be raised back to life. Why? Why would he be thinking that way? What would cause him to think that way? Because Abraham knew God fulfills his promises. God is faithful to his word. And so we see that figuratively, Isaac was given back to Abraham. God has the right to do with his creatures as he pleases. I know, that strikes us funny. Because we think we're in charge. We think we're independent. But over and over, the scriptures teach us that God is the one who is sovereign. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He's the potter. We're the clay. God declares his right in Exodus 13:2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. He says the same thing with the Levites. The firstborn is his. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Numbers 3. And the sovereignty of God is an attribute that rubs against all those who desire to be independent and self-sufficient. You see this in the attitude of, this is my body, it's my right. You see it in the so-called redefinition of marriage. Or those who claim to be transgender, being male, they claim to be female. But God does not answer to man. We answer to God. Isaiah 29:15-16 says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the things made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? From our readings, how foolish idolatry is. So no matter how independent or self-sufficient we think we are, no matter how progressive we believe we are in truth deceiving ourselves. In our Bible study this past week, we looked at the church of Laodicea, which was a very rich, a very boastful church who claimed to be a city which claimed to be self-sufficient. And Jesus' reaction to them in their blindness in Revelation 3:15, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Our teacher, Professor Keener, was like, you're disgusting. God is sovereign. He is all wise. He is all knowing. And he sees the heart. Abraham's faith says that God is righteous, that he will do what is right, that he is faithful, and he will accomplish his purposes and fulfill his promises. Moving along, we now come to the examples of Isaac and Jacob. They're only briefly mentioned here as invoking blessings on their sons, the inheritors of the future promises of God. Isaac's blessing was a future one. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now if we think back to Isaac and to his two boys, well, they were twins, and he had a favorite. Esau was his favorite. He was the older, he was the hunter, and Isaac liked the tasty game. And yet, despite Isaac's favoritism, God had revealed his divine plan. In Genesis 25, the Lord said to her, Rebecca, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob was the chosen one. And Paul makes it clear that it was for no other reason than for God's purposes, for his will. In Romans 9, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And if we remember, in fact, Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. He was in cahoots with his mom, Rebecca, who was also playing favoritism. And he snuck in and he took the blessing meant for Esau from his father Isaac. Isaac had intended this blessing to be for Esau. And yet again, according to divine plan, God's will never be thwarted. He is sovereign. He is in control. And even so, it was by faith that these blessings were given. Isaac realized Jacob had received the blessing that was intended by God by faith. Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when he grows restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. You see, Isaac didn't call for a do-over. He didn't issue the same blessing that he had given to Esau, to Jacob, to Esau. You know, in football terms, he didn't throw the challenge flag and want an instant review. The prophetic blessing was made and believed upon in faith. God's purposes were fulfilled. Jacob likewise also blessed his sons, and in particular Joseph's sons. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So we consider now the deathbed blessing of Jacob. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring and after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance.'" So here, he is including them in the promise, in this covenant that God had given to him. And he goes on to bless them. And if we remember how he blessed them, he crossed his arms to bless the children. And of course, this upset Joseph. But even despite what Joseph wanted, God's plans, his blessings were ordained. And he bowed himself and worshiped God who had given him this faith to fulfill his promises to the next generation. Well, much in the same way, Joseph also blessed his children, and he gave final instructions and issued a charge to his children and brothers. Verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And we see this at the end of Genesis 50. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so we see in this address that he's giving to his children, to his brothers, this prophetic mention of the Exodus, that God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that covenantal promise again. And he believed this, of course, by faith. And so he made his brothers swear to take his bones from Egypt. Why did he want his bones to be carried from Egypt? I mean, surely he would have been placed in a nice coffin, in a nice burial site. And he was respected by the Egyptians. He had helped save Egypt. So where did he get the idea that Egypt wasn't his homeland? Well, maybe his dad had something to do with it. You see, before Jacob died, before he blessed Joseph's boys, he too also charged Joseph with burial instructions in Genesis 47. "And when the time drew near that Israel," that's Jacob, "must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." So you see there, he got this idea of wanting to be buried in his homeland with his fathers. And so Joseph, too, also wanted to lie with his fathers, believing that God would give the Israelites the land. And so he wanted his bones to go back. He recognized, too, that he was a stranger and an exile, and he didn't want to get left behind. And indeed, the Bible records for us in Exodus 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So, here we have these patriarchs, these acts of faith. But what do we take away from it? How does Abraham demonstrating his faith by being in the act of offering up his son? What does that mean to you? When we think of Abraham's only son, we think of the parallel to God, to God's only son, Jesus. Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And God the Father didn't stop the death blow from his son, because there wasn't any other sacrifice that would suffice. Jesus, our brother, our federal head, our human representative, substituted himself in our place and bore the wrath of God for our sin to redeem us from under that curse of sin, to redeem us from what was required for sin, our death, our eternal death, which is what we really deserve. God graciously provided his only son to take away our sins, to wash us by his blood. And so we are saved by faith through grace in Christ alone. And as symbolically Abraham received back his son from death, Jesus was raised to life 3 days after he was buried. And so here's the covenantal connection, the promised Messiah, the one who ushers in the kingdom of God. He is the chosen Son of God. He alone has defeated death and put all enemies under his feet. And this is the faith that you need to believe that Jesus is indeed God, the God-man. And so repent and believe, and you will be saved. You will be rescued from this world and the curse of sin. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Jesus promises us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And how? Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The blessings of the patriarchs also teach us about God's sovereignty. Even though man has different plans and designs, God is still in charge. Take it from Job and all that he went through. Job 42:2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's what God told Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It is God who chooses. He elects, he decrees, and it is done. No matter how improbable, how impossible, God is in control, and he will accomplish his purposes. Jesus also taught on the sovereignty and the power of God. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Well, the rich person, they had everything. They had power. They had influence. They could make things happen. They were self-sufficient. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." God is sovereign. He is in control. Even things which were intended for evil, God has a way of making it good. It's good. It's comforting and reassuring to know that God is sovereign and that we can trust Him, that we can count on Him to keep us, to finish that good work which He began in us. And finally, notice how the eyes of faith of the patriarchs looked forward to the next generation, passing on their blessings, passing on their godly heritage, and the promise of God that we even find this in the Ten Commandments. Right? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May we teach our children and our children's children these biblical truths. Hold on to the promise of God. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Many here are living proof that God is faithful. Maybe you've had godly parents that raised you. Or if not, maybe godly grandparents who prayed for you. So may we be faithful. May we have the eyes of faith. And may we continue to demonstrate our faith through courageous and bold acts and works that we've been called to do. And even when walking by faith, when walking in obedience to God's word becomes more difficult, more challenging, more costly, greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. And so look beyond the here and now and look forward. Abraham was 75 when he was given the promise. And it took 25 years for Isaac to be born. 25 years. And I'm sure he was thrilled when Isaac came. And I'm sure he enjoyed his miraculous son. But then came the test. Will you pass the test of faith? Because faith is not theoretical. It is real. And we must show that our faith is real. James says, "Faith without works is dead." And he makes this point by using Abraham as the example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. My prayer is that we would be a fruitful people, a faithful people, that we demonstrate our faith to a lost world in need of the hope of the gospel. We need our faith to be active. So may we walk closer to God and display our acts of faith for His glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these patriarchs, the examples that they are for us. And while we know that they weren't perfect, we know that when you tested them, they passed. Their faith was alive. Their faith was active. And they demonstrated their faith by doing what you called them to do. And so, Lord, we take great comfort in that, knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that you are in control, and that no matter how long it takes for us to wait, we will trust you to fulfill your promises and purposes for our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be a light in this lost world. That you would tell those who don't know you about your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you did not withhold from us. So we thank you, Lord, for blessing us and giving us your only Son, and in him, giving us new life. So we pray in your Son's name. Amen.